Good morning. Let's take out our Bibles and find our place in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are now continuing our series and our study through the book of Matthew. We left off Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through verse 16. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he has just completed the section of the sermon we normally refer to as the Beatitudes. And when we get to verse 13 through verse 16, he's really concluding that portion of the sermon. And so let me read the text. You follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, and of course Jesus is preaching, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And amen and amen. Now, one of the most wonderful testimonies about our church is the fact that we're made up of many nationalities and many ethnicities. However, we are a church in Zambia. And I know that you Zambians, you can tell if a person is a Mzungu, a foreigner, from 10 kilometers away. You just know that a person is a Mzungu. You perhaps know by the way we talk. You know by the words that we use. You know by the way that we eat. You know by the food that we eat. You know by the way that we walk. In fact, everything about us tells you that person is a Mzungu. We don't have to wear a shirt that says I'm a Mzungu. We don't have to wear a hat that says I'm a Mzungu. We don't have to put a decal in the back of our car that says I'm a Mzungu. Even by the way we drive, you know that person's a Mzungu. Everything we do says that person is a Mzungu, man. When Jesus gets to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling his disciples, everything about you, by the way that you live, every aspect of your life, by the way that you eat, by the way that you work, by the way that you talk, should tell the world in which we live in, that guy is a Mzungu. It should tell the whole world that that person doesn't belong here. They're a foreigner. Now, the Apostle Paul, he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that if we're followers of Jesus Christ, if we're born again, if we believed on him and brought into his kingdom, we're citizens of the kingdom. And 1 Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 11 that we are aliens, we're strangers in this world. And when Jesus gets to this portion of the scripture, this portion of his sermon, he's telling us the world should recognize everything about you. You shouldn't have to wear a hat. You shouldn't have to wear a shirt. You shouldn't need a decal on the back of your car. Everything you do should tell a world that is opposed to the things of God, that person is a foreigner. That person belongs to the kingdom of God. So the big idea this morning from this text is Jesus is answering a question. And the question that he answers is, how can the world in which we live recognize a citizen of the kingdom? How can the world recognize a citizen of God's kingdom? How can the world recognize the citizens of God's kingdom? And he gives us two answers. The first answer comes from verse 13. And citizens of the kingdom image the attitude of the king. Citizens of the kingdom image the attitude of the king. That's verse 13. So our Bibles are open. Our hearts are open. Let's begin. Verse 13, we already read it. Let's actually begin in verse 1. Let's do that. Let's begin in verse 1 for context. Let's review. Let's remember what's happening. In verse 1, he says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, then he went through the 8 Beatitudes. And now in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now let's stop here for a moment. So get the setting in our mind. Jesus is on a mountainside. He's on a hillside, probably overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And there's a large crowd that's following him. But he calls his disciples. And he begins teaching his disciples. And the crowd that's following him is listening to him teach his disciples. And when he finishes the Beatitudes, it's as if he looks directly at his disciples, speaking to them, almost as if he's taking his finger and poking his disciples in the chest, and he's telling his disciples, and he's telling you and I, if we can say we're followers of Jesus, he's saying, listen now, you, and only you, you and only you and nobody else are the salt of the earth. Now, at first, that sounds like a great compliment. But what does Jesus mean by you are the salt of the earth? And lots of ideas have been put forth. I mean, some people, because salt is a preservative, would say that what Jesus means is that the disciples, his disciples, are to preserve what's good in a culture. And perhaps there's some truth to that. Some people say because salt is currency in the ancient world that was used as money, people were actually paid in salt. As some people would say that the disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, add value to a culture. And perhaps there's some truth in that. Some people would say that salt is medicine, and they did. In the ancient world, salt was used as medicine. So some people would say the disciples bring healing to a culture, and there's some truth to that. Some people would say that in the Old Testament, because salt was used as part of the offering, that our lives should be offerings before Jesus Christ, and there's absolutely truth to that. But Jesus tells us exactly what he means when he says, look at your Bibles, verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste. So when he says, when salt has lost its taste, this is kind of what he means. You know what it's like to sit down with a plate of food and you begin eating that plate of food. And you say to yourself, this food is missing something. It's missing something. And so to add flavor, here in Zambia, what do you add to your food to add flavor? You add salt. I've never seen anyone eat shima without salt. I watch the young people at our college, when they get their food in the afternoon, and they put, you people eat lots of shima, man. You put mounds of shima on your plate. What's the first thing you add to your shima? You add salt. And so what Jesus is saying, the world is missing something. And my disciples, those who believe on Jesus Christ, those who've been born again, you add to your culture, your world, what's missing. And given the context, what's missing, first of all, are the 8 Beatitudes. Because Jesus lived that way. Let's very quickly review the Beatitudes, shall we? Very quickly. Verse 3. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Jesus was poor in spirit. By that, I mean he depended on no one but his Father. He had no other choice. He wanted no other choice. The person whom he depended on in his ministry was his Father. And for you and I, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're poor in spirit. The only one who can feed our spirit. There's no other choice. There's no other option. We know that Jesus is the only one. We're poor in spirit. We're glad to be poor in spirit. We don't chase after other gods. And then he says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. And we learn that God's people mourn over sin. Now, Jesus didn't mourn over his own sin. He didn't have any. He was perfect, but he mourned over the sin that caused a broken world. Remember, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus because sin caused the death of Lazarus. Sin brings death. He mourned over that. And we learn that God's people mourn. First, we mourn over our own sin. And we mourn over the brokenness in the world in which we live caused by sin. And then, of course, Jesus said in verse 5, blessed are the meek. And we learn that meekness is power under control. And Jesus, he was meek. He never used his authority. He never used his power to ease his own sufferings, but he used his authority and power always to ease the suffering of others. He hungered and he thirsted, but yet he could turn a few loaves of bread and a few fish, turn them into enough to feed over 5,000 people. He never did that for himself, but he did it for others. And he taught us to use our position as his children to help others. Enter the kingdom of God through the gospel. He was meek. Jesus hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And we live in a world that hungers and thirsts after power and after authority and after money. Jesus never did that. He hungered and thirsted for the things of God. In fact, he would say that I did not come to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. God's people, we hunger and thirst after the things of God. And so Jesus said that we're to be merciful. And we live in a world that is not merciful. We live in a world that takes advantage of the disadvantaged. But Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. He was merciful. He said, blessed are those who are pure in heart. And of course, Jesus was pure because he's God and he's made our hearts pure and we're to demonstrate that in the world in which we live. So blessed are the peacemakers. We know we live in a world of chaos. But Jesus came to make peace between us and God and us and us by the blood that is shed on the cross, according to Colossians 1 and verse 20. But then he said in verse 10, blessed are the persecuted. And he was persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. So what Jesus is telling his disciples, the world is very short on the supply of mourning over our sin, of meekness and mercy and working for peace and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And he said, no one can bring these things into the world in which we live but a follower of Jesus Christ. No one but a person who's been transformed and is being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Only that kind of a person who belongs to me can live out these Beatitudes, can live out the attitude of Jesus Christ. Only you can bring that taste. So he says, that's why you're the salt of the earth and only you. And again, that sounds like a great compliment, but it's really a great challenge. In fact, he challenges the crowd. Notice what he says. Let me read verse 13 again. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Then in a very strong statement, he said, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, At this point in the sermon, some critics might say of Jesus that he's not much of a scientist. He's not much of a chemist. Because salt can't lose its saltiness. Salt can't become unsalt. It's sodium chloride. It's either salt or it isn't salt. But Jesus, of course, is a chemist. He is a scientist. He created everything. In fact, nothing was created that wasn't created by him, the Bible says in John chapter 1. He knows exactly what he's talking about. And what he's talking about is this. He's talking about there are people that think they're salt. That there are people that they may even want to fool themselves in thinking that they're salt, in thinking that they're followers of Jesus Christ. When in actuality, they've never come to God through faith or by faith through Him, and people are pretending to live like a citizen of the kingdom of God. And notice this, I mean, the standards to which he calls us are very high. And so what Jesus says is, it won't take long for people to find out that these people who are pretending to be Christians, these people who are pretending to be born again, are actually not transformed by the power of God. They can't live out these Beatitudes, and people will find out, and hopefully you'll find out if you're one of those people pretending, you're not salt after all. You're not, it's not that you're unsalty. You were never salt to begin with. So he says, only if you've come to God through him and are being transformed. Everything else is just pretend. By the way, I think it's interesting that in verse 10, let's go to verse 10 of chapter 5. It's very interesting that the last beatitude is that of persecution. Jesus said this, remember, he said in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you see, the problem is we live in a very dark world. When the Bible talks about the world, what the Bible is talking about is a world system that opposes Jesus. A world system that opposes the things of God. A world system that opposes God. There's only two kingdoms, by the way. There's the kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of darkness. That's it. There's only two kingdoms. And what Jesus is saying, when his people live out the things of God, the world reacts. When God's people traditionally and historically, from the creation of the world, when God's people lived out the things of God, the world reacts. I mean, think of the story of Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous. He brought a righteous offering with a right heart before God. Cain did not. Cain, rather than repenting, he reacted and he killed his brother Abel because his brother was righteous. And Jesus gives us a warning. Remember I said it sounds like a compliment when he says, you and only you are the salt of the earth. But it's a challenge. And it's a bit of a warning because when we live out the things of God, it's literally like pouring salt into an open wound. The body reacts. The world will react. And it has historically and traditionally reacted to salt. And Jesus has an answer for that. The answer is found in the second principle, or the second way in which the world can identify a Christian, is in verses 14 through 16. And he says, citizens of the kingdom, we live as witnesses to the king. Citizens of the kingdom live as witnesses to the king. So he says in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now let's stop. So now he uses a different metaphor. The metaphor of salt was verse 13. Now he says, look, you are the light of the world. Now it's interesting that he doesn't say, you carry the light. He doesn't say, you reflect the light. He says, you are the light. When he's pointing to his disciples and he says of his disciples, you and only you and no one else. Now, when light is used in the Bible, normally it's a reference to the things of God. Normally it's a reference to the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the promises of God, the gospel of God, the word of God. It reflects the person of God, images the person of God. That's light. And darkness, once again, is everything that opposes God. And so Jesus said, you and only you are the light of the world. And he says, of course, and they would know this, he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And we know this, don't we? I mean, in Jesus' day, there was no electricity, there was no Zesco. There were just little lamps that were put in the house. And as you traveled at night, everything was dark except for a city or a village. And you could see the houses from miles or kilometers away. You could see the houses that were lit, each by a single lamp, perhaps. Jesus said, you can't hide that. What does he mean by that? He means that when we live out the things of God, when we live out the attitude of our King in a dark world, that can't possibly be hidden. You can't possibly hide the fact that you're a citizen of the kingdom. I mean, I might live here the rest of my life. If I live here the rest of my life, I could try to pick out a local person, I could try to pick out a Zambian and mimic everything you do. I might even learn Bemba and speak Bemba without my accent. I've been told I have an accent. I'm not sure. I've been told I have an accent. I might be able to even do that, speak Bemba. But you'll still know by everything that I do. You'll say, that guy doesn't quite fit. And you'll know that I'm a Mzungu. You'll know everything I do says, that guy's a foreigner. I can't hide it. And Jesus is saying, when you live out the things of God, when you're like a light on a hill, a city on a hill, you can't possibly hide that. But the next verse, he warns us and asks us, why would you want to hide that? So he says in verse 15, and I think we get the metaphor. He says in verse 15, after he says, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. He says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. And the key word there is all. And his disciples would have understood that. I mean, the lamps in those days were just a clay pot filled with some kind of oil with a wick. And at night, you would light that lamp. And Jesus is saying that nobody in their right mind would ever light a lamp and take a basket and cover that. Nobody would ever do that. In fact, if you saw someone do that, I mean, if you visited someone in their home and they lit a lamp and then they took a basket and covered the light, why did you even light the lamp? I mean, isn't the lamp supposed to give light to everyone in the room? exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I didn't light you. I mean, I didn't make you light so that you could hide yourself. I didn't die for you. I didn't take your sins upon myself and pay the penalty that you really owed, but I took your sins upon myself. I paid that punishment for you. And by the way, I didn't do that so you can go to heaven. I did that so you could make that light that I made you shine before men. So that that light will be shown to every tribe, language, people, and tongue. To everyone. Why would you want to hide the fact that you are citizens of the kingdom? Now what if I asked that question? Huh? What if I said to us, to me, to all of us in this room, do we want to hide the fact that we're citizens of the kingdom? Now sitting in this room around our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to say, no, I don't want to hide that. I mean, I want to sing with my brothers. I want to rejoice with my brothers and sisters. I don't want to hide that. But let me ask you a more personal question for me too. I've been asking me this all week. How many times do we participate in something that is purely part of our culture or part of our tradition without even asking the question, is this biblical? Are we together? I mean, how many times do we participate in some kind of tradition and we don't even ask the question, is this biblical? I'm not just talking to Africans here, those of us in the West. I mean, how many times do we practice something? Take Christmas, for example. I mean, how many times do we observe Christmas and do we ever ask, is this tradition even biblical? Does this tradition, does it portray, does it communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ? We don't even ask. Or how many times do we participate in something that is purely a tradition and we know that it's not biblical, but we don't want to stand out, and so we practice anyway? I mean, who's looking? I mean, who's looking anyway? And that's putting a basket over the light. That's hiding the fact we're Christians. Jesus is saying, why would you do that? Why would you ever do something like that? I didn't save you for that. I saved you so that you could give light to everyone. You understand, don't you? Because the problem is the darkness likes to push back. I mean, all light is the absence of darkness. But Jesus said people love darkness more than the light, and the darkness likes to push back. And that's why Jesus is giving this warning. Live for me. If you don't, you're hiding the fact that you're a citizen of the kingdom. It's just as silly as lighting a lamp and putting a basket over it. Why would you do that? And so that's why he says in verse 16, I mean, we turn this into a children's song, right? He says in verse 16, in the same way. In the same way that you light a lamp to light everyone in the house, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now we can't read, I mean, we read that text, we've read that text, we sing that text, and it's lost a bit of impact, I'm afraid. He said, in the same way that you give light to everyone in the house, live as citizens of my kingdom. And live as citizens of my kingdom. Let your light shine before others so that they, the darkness, can see your good works. And when Jesus says good works, when we look at that phrase in the rest of Scripture, what he means is your transformed life. Like the Beatitudes we just went through. They can see a life that's transformed and being transformed more into the likeness of Jesus Christ as we submit to Him and submit to the Word of God. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God transforms us into the likeness of God. And Jesus said, people will see that and they will give glory to, notice He said, your Father. That's the first time in the book of Matthew He uses the phrase, your Father. And He's telling His disciples, people will know whose boy or whose girl you are. They will know whose child you are. They will know you're citizens of the kingdom. By the way you live and the proclamation of your hands and our feet and our mouth, they will know. And they'll give glory to our Father in heaven. And by the way that they give glory to our Father in heaven is that they too come to know Him. But again, in verse 10, look at verse 10 again. Jesus gives us a warning. He says, look, when you live this way, historically speaking for the church and in most places in the world, He says the darkness will push back. He says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are those when they live like the King and give witness to the King and refuse to be covered by a basket and are persecuted for it. We're blessed. And in fact, hold your place. Well, you don't need to hold your places here. Find Matthew 10. Turn to the right and find Matthew 10. He has a warning for us. He has a warning for us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. We're going to get here. This is in Matthew, the first time He sends out His disciples as witnesses, as proclaimers of the gospel. And He says to the church, He says, behold, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He says, behold, in verse 16, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep make very good wolf food. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then he says down in verse 22 of chapter 10, find verse 22, and he says, look, I have good news for you. I mean, we like the promises of God, don't we? We read the promises of God and we say, amen. And we claim that promise for ourselves, don't we? Amen. Well, here's a promise that God promises to His people when we live for Him and witness for Him. Verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 23. Here's a promise. When they persecute you, the darkness pushes back. I mean, I think of a girl I just read about in Egypt. A devout Muslim who comes from a devout Muslim family. She came to know Jesus Christ. And the church said to her, don't go back home. Let us help you find another country in which you can live. She said, no, I feel compelled by the Holy Spirit of God to go let the light of the gospel shine before my family. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And what you'd like to hear was what a happy ending it was. she glorified her father. But she glorified her father by her uncle picking her up from a veranda and throwing her down 7 stories to the cement below and killing her. And when the church people went to the police looking for her because they couldn't find her, they hadn't heard from her, the response of the police was, oh yes, the girl who came to know Jesus, her family took care of her, there's no problem. Or we think of Muhammad. From Sudan. Now Sudan is opening up a bit for the gospel, opening up to freedom of religion. But for decades, if you were a Muslim and came to know Christ, your life was over. Don't think that at a flip of a switch that's going to end. We voted to send our brother to suffer. We're the sending church for another young man going to South Sudan. We're sending him to suffer. And by the way, the darkness is pushing back in the West. I mean, you heard about the pastor in Canada that he threw the police out of the worship service on Easter. He said, "Get out, you know, you people leave." But the government has built a very tall fence around his church and said no one will enter here. The darkness is pushing back. A young person, try lighting your world by telling mommy and daddy when you get married, you do not want a pagan uncle or auntie helping you with the wedding. The darkness will push back. And you know it. Person in the West, try telling, this is just something small, the coach that your child doesn't play sports on Sunday. The darkness will push back. Or try telling someone that 2 men can't get married or 2 girls can't get married. The darkness will push back. And this is what Jesus is telling us. Look at chapter 10, verse 37. This is the kind of commitment that to which Jesus calls us. Now we read these verses. And we read them theoretically. We read them in theory. But for most of the world, this is not theory. He says in verse 37, he says, "Look now, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." What he's saying is, if you don't live like salt and light in a world, even when it pushes back, to the point that you're willing to take up your cross and die for me, you're not salt and light. You may not even know me. To be witnesses for the King to the point of death when the darkness pushes back. My friend, maybe I told you this. I use stories that I use too many times. So, Jolan, that's your job to make sure I don't use them twice. My friend was a paratrooper in the United States Army. He jumped out of airplanes that were flying just fine into enemy territory so he could be shot at. Now, that's a strange way to make a living to me, but he loved it. And he said the scariest part was standing at the open door of the airplane just before you took your next step. Because when you take the next step, you're committed. There is no going back. You're not getting back in that airplane. You are committed. You are going to hit the ground. You will either hit the ground softly or you will hit the ground. You are committed. The kind a disciple that believes on Jesus Christ is committed. They stand at the door of the airplane and they step out to the kingdom of God knowing they're not going back. My friend, when the world looks at you and me, let's answer the question ourselves. When a world that opposes God looks at you and me, I have to answer it for me. When they look at me, do they say, that guy, that girl is a mzungu? I mean, that guy, that girl lives so weirdly, they're not from here. They must be kingdom or citizens of the kingdom of heaven. My friend, are you that committed to Jesus that you would die for him? Mom and dad, are you so committed to Jesus you would send your children to die for him, for his glory? My friend, are you actually salt and light this morning? Have you come really to believe on Jesus Christ by faith, recognizing that he is the one who died for your sins? And now you want to believe on him, not so you can go to heaven. That's not why he saved us. So we can live for him, be a mzungu in a dark world. You can come to him by faith this morning. He's calling you, and only you can answer. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, the darkness is always pushed back. But you promise that you know the number of the hairs of our head. That even when it does, God, that you care for us, you watch over us. And even if we die for our faith, God, Jesus said, we shall live. Help us to light the darkness. Help us to be the salt. Not so much for the good of our culture, but for the glory of God. Help us to do this because we love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.